Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. It takes it from me. He assigns our field to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not by my words do good to him whose ways are upright. Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of the Lord.
And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the speaking God, but we need your help to understand your word rightly, to hear it in right into our hearts and minds. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would work within us as we hear your word now, to your glory. Amen. Here's a quote from a book written by the Christian writer and author, a man called Steve Chalk. The Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. However else God may have revealed himself, everything is to be tempered, interpreted, understood, and seen through the one primary lens of God's love. We should never speak of any other attribute of God outside of the context of his love. That is a popular view of God. God is love. That's really all that needs to be said about him. That's the lens through which we interpret everything that is said about him. If it was up to us, that is the sort of God we would choose. That's the sort of God we would want. Everything else swamped by his love. It would be very simple. It would be very convenient. Now, we do indeed find God defined by love. 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. But that's not the only God is statement in the Bible. In that same letter, John says, God is light, referring to his holiness and his purity. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that God is the Lord. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is our salvation. God is our refuge. God is faithful. God is a sun and a shield. God is great. God is greater than all the gods. God is greater than man. God is mighty. God is exalted forever. God is clothed with awesome majesty. God is the king of all the earth. God is spirit. God is one. God is holy. God is a righteous judge. God is a consuming fire. In fact, the descriptions of God as a consuming fire, referring to his punishment of wickedness, outnumber the phrase, God is love, by about 4 to 1. Now, I don't know much about sculpture, but I do know that when you go to an art gallery, you're supposed to walk around a piece of sculpture and look at it from lots of different directions to fully appreciate it. And we've just heard the Bible gives us many different points of view of the character of God. And just as that sculpture is one piece that you can look at from lots of different angles, so God is one. All those different characteristics belong to the one God. So we can't pick and choose. We can't say, oh, I think I'll have the love bit today. Thank you very much. People try to do that. I think it's what Steve Chalk is wanting to do. It's what some of our bishops want to do. It's very popular. It was popular in Micah's day, which means that at times chapter 2 sounds as if it could have been written today, as we'll discover. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Micah was a prophet to both Israel and Judah over a period of about 35 years. And those were the final years of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just at the time when the Assyrian army, the Assyrian empire, invaded. And many of the Jews living in Israel were scattered across the Assyrian empire, never to return. And we saw that in the years leading up to that, Micah was the prophet with the painful task of telling them that God was coming in judgment against them. God had been very patient. For the last 200 years, Israel had been worshipping other gods, putting their trust in other things, other nations, instead of relying on God, the God who had given them so much. God had given them everything. Well, God's patience has finally run out. Now he's coming in judgment. And that message continues into chapter 2. We might call the first part of chapter 2 the crime and the punishment. Verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. In chapter 1 it was corrupt worship that caused God's judgment. Now it's the way that they were treating one another. One follows on from the other. When people stop honoring the God of the Bible, then sooner or later, they stop living by the standards of the Bible. The particular crime seems to be that they were getting rich at the expense of others. And it is deliberate. They're planning their wickedness in advance. They lie awake at night, scheming how to get richer. And then as soon as morning comes, they execute their plans. even using violence to do it. Verse 2, they seize the fields. They take the houses. They're shameless about it. Not under the cover of darkness, but in broad daylight. I imagine them turning up with the eviction papers, the bailiffs moving in. They're powerful men, and they don't care how they use their power as long as they get what they want. Of course, in a farming community, to take away a person's land, they have nothing. Now dependent upon those who've grabbed the land from them. And all of this was going on amongst those who were supposed to be God's people. Now at this point, most of us will feel we're able to breathe a bit of a sigh of relief. We haven't sent the heavy mob round to a fellow church member recently. We haven't even got a heavy mob to send round. But notice that Micah goes to the heart attitude that lies behind these obvious crimes. He says, verse 2, they covet. That is, that they want what someone else has. Well, for me, that gets a bit closer to home. Those heart desires that say, I want someone else's house, someone else's car, someone else's popularity, someone else's looks, someone else's wife. The fact that you and I haven't actually done the stuff here might just be that we've not had the opportunity. We don't have the same weight to throw around. Here is a God who can see what you and I think about in bed at night. The secret plans, the restless discontentments. We're actually back to the false worship of Chapter 1, something taking the place that belongs to God. How can the Christian fight that battle? Well, by reminding ourselves that lasting joy and real satisfaction is found in knowing God and nowhere else. God is not just good, He is better. He is better than that brilliant career. He is better than that holiday of a lifetime. The devil will tell us that following Jesus will make life dull and boring. No. In Jesus, we find all that truly satisfies. Following Him, seeking Him above all else, is not the sad life or the bad life. It's the good life. Living with Him and for Him is the best life you and I can ever have. It's real treasure. It's lasting joy. In a materialistic age, in a middle-class culture, you and I need to keep on telling ourselves that. God is better than anything else. So let's fix our hearts on Him. Back to Micah chapter 2. When that sort of behavior is allowed to happen amongst God's people, allowed to flourish unchecked, well, eventually comes the therefore of verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says, we've had the crime. Here comes the punishment. I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. It's the same language that Micah had used for those greedy land grabbers themselves. They were planning disaster on others, and now God uses the same language. they will get what they deserve. God will repay them in kind. What sort of disaster will it be? Well, verse 3, it's unavoidable. They won't be able to save themselves from it. It'll be humiliating. They'll no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. It will be appropriate, verse 4. We're told what their sad song will be. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. The land, the fields that they had stolen. Well, now the Lord will take from them and give to traitors, that is to the pagan nations. Their own slogan, might is right, will come back to haunt them. Yes, it's appropriate. And for them, it is final. Verse 5 suggests that they're not going to get their land back. They're going to be cut off from God's people. So Micah's message is clear. The Lord is coming in judgment. It's still the same today. When Jesus returns, those who have not repented, those who have allowed covetous desires to rule their hearts instead of Jesus, will face his judgment. But others disagreed. Verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Here are other so-called prophets who are trying to silence Micah. Why do you have to be so negative, Micah? Why do you always have to be preaching judgment? It's nothing. Nothing's going to happen. There's nothing to worry about. Verse 7, Micah suggests a couple of questions which people will ask when they hear his preaching. Is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Oh, come on, Micah. The Lord loves us. He's not angry with us. You won't win anybody with those negative fear tactics, Micah. Just talk about God's love. Don't keep going on about his judgments. Verse 7 again. Does he do such things? Is this the sort of thing that a God of love would do? That's not going to bring anyone to believe. It sounds very modern. Sounds very contemporary. According to some people, the statement God is love means that he won't punish. But that's like only looking at one side of a sculpture and ignoring the rest. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that God's love is most clearly seen at the cross. God's Son taking the punishment that a holy God must deliver. What amazing love that God should do that. Take away the judgment of God and you water down the love of God. It is a false prophet in Micah's day and in our day who says there is no judgment coming. It might be popular, it might be just what people want to hear, but it is false. It's the true prophet who warns of judgment where there is no repentance, no turning back to God. It won't be a joyful task. We'll do it with tears in our eyes. But it is a loving thing to do, to warn of danger. Well, it's the Lord himself who responds to these false prophets. End of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Those who honor God, those who seek to walk in obedience, will discover the goodness of that, the life of blessing. But those who ignore and despise God's word cannot expect to receive his goodness. So Micah's message gets repeated. Verse 8, lately my people have risen up like an enemy. Those land grabbers are acting like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. They're fleecing their fellow citizens of almost everything. They end up looking like a defeated army. Verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. And so here, verse 10 is God's instruction. Get up. Go away. Was that the language that they used when they were evicting people? Now God is saying it to them. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. Their behavior had polluted the land. It will not be the resting place it was meant to be. And verse 11, Micah makes his point with a dose of strong sarcasm. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he will be just the prophet for these people. That's the popular preacher in Judah. Tell them what they want to hear. That's what Micah's opponents were doing. Preaching a prosperity gospel. God is blessing us. We're his special people. There's nothing to worry about. Just the same today. There are church growth experts who say that we must not have anything negative in our message. No guilt. No wrong. No judgment. We mustn't make people feel bad about themselves. But that makes a mockery of the cross. For then there is no wrath of God that falls upon Jesus. If we're not told of our guilt, our ruin, then the cross of Christ can never be our shelter, our rescue from those curses. Across large sections of the church today, many only want to hear the bland benevolence of a rather spineless God, a non-existent God, because that's not the God of the Bible. Now, what follows next is utterly unexpected. It comes out of nowhere. It doesn't fit with what's gone before, because suddenly, here is Micah, miserable Micah, preaching a message of God's brilliant hope. The opposite of what has gone before. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. Hang on, Micah. Why this sudden change? It seems illogical. It seems inconsistent with what has gone before. In fact, it's too much for some scholars. How can Micah change his message so suddenly? So they say that at this point Micah is again quoting those false prophets with their empty promise of a victorious life. But that doesn't work, because these verses assume that the people have been scattered, they have been judged. Otherwise, why would they need to be gathered? No. Here is a remarkable, astonishing, surprising word of hope after that torrent of judgment. Notice this message of hope only comes after Micah has demolished the false hopes of the false prophets. He didn't want to be misunderstood. He didn't want people to think that there is not going to be any judgment. Only when he has demolished the false hopes is he then able to preach a message of real hope, solid hope. It's like that sometimes. Sometimes we need to tear down before we can build. As we talk to non-Christian friends, sometimes we need to gently challenge the wishful thinking of their worldview, the false hope that says all will be well, so that they'll be able to hear a message of real hope, the future that's found in Jesus. And this sudden, abrupt change, this burst of hope, where does it come from? Well, it comes only from the grace of God, only from the generosity of God. If God were not generous, then there would only be a message of judgment. That's what they deserve. The very suddenness of this change shows that it's God's grace alone. I mean, what has happened between verses 11 and 12? Have they suddenly started living obediently? Have they redistributed the land that they'd stolen? No, none of that. The only explanation is the sheer generosity of God. The very abruptness shows us the miracle of grace. Yes, this generation of Israel and Judah will experience judgment. But beyond, there is undeserved hope. There is hope in the darkness by the grace of God. Let's have a look at it. Verse 12 is God speaking, and his words express the certainty of what is promised. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. This is a certain hope. After the scattering, there will be a gathering. There will be a remnant saved. Verse 12, I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in a pasture. The place will throng with people. Yes, it will be a remnant. But there will be a great number of people God gathers in. And verse 13, it will be God who is breaking open the way. God who breaks down whatever obstacle might get in the way. Verse 13, their king will pass through them before them, the Lord at their head. It's the picture of a triumphant procession. The Lord at the head of his people. So God is not only the one who breaks down the barrier, he's the one who leads his people. Not just a deliverer at the moment of need, but for the long haul. So when does this hope come true? It may be referring to the time when God rescued Judah, the southern kingdom, from the Assyrian invasion in 701 BC. But the picture is much bigger than that. It actually points us forwards 700 years to the arrival of King Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, not Jews. I must bring them also, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What we're actually looking forward to here in Micah chapter 2 is the gathering together of God's people through the coming of Jesus. Not just ethnic Jews, but now Gentiles too. People like you and me, gathering around our God and King through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news about Jesus. Indeed, these verses, this hope, looks even beyond us. It looks ahead to the completion of all things, when the Lord will lead his people into his eternal glory. Prophets like Micah in the Old Testament saw this future, this day of the Lord, as one event. But as we come closer, we begin to see that it's actually made up of two comings of the Lord Jesus. It's like a range of mountains. From a distance, they look like just one range, all there together. But as we get closer, we realize that there is one range, and then there is a valley before you get to the next. Well, so it is with Jesus. He comes first in humility, that first Christmas, as a sacrifice that saves God's people to bear the punishment. And then he will return in majesty. His glory will be revealed. His work of salvation will be completed as all his people are securely gathered in. Verses 12 and 13 cover all of that. Both of those comings, this hope, stretches into eternity. And we live in between the two. We can see this gathering of God's people already happening. We see it here amongst us this morning. If you've become a Christian in the last year, then you are part of that gathering in of God's people. And as we see that happening, so we surely look forward to, with renewed expectation, to the completion, to that great day in the future when the Lord Jesus will return. Yes, it will bring his judgment to those who've rejected him, those who've resisted his love. So make sure you don't make that mistake. But for all who've responded to the shepherd's call,